Welcome as we start our 31st lesson in the book of Romans, which I've entitled Groaning for Redemption. But first, let's touch upon two or three major points from our last lesson to prepare us and focus our minds on what we're going to learn in this lesson. You have to remember that the Spirit has control of the flesh. That is the aim, is to have the Spirit have control of the flesh. But far too often, we are wanting to wrestle control away from the Spirit so that we can do it. And when that happens, we are quenching the Spirit. We are trying to drive it down, drive it back. And remember, God's Spirit will not always strive with our spirit. He says, you want the helm, and He lets you have it until you crash and burn. And then He comes and rescues you. But there's consequences. But this is how we grow. This is a pretty small process. This is exactly what happened with Adam and with Cain. Happened with everybody except Christ. Christ did not quench the Spirit. And He did it all while in the flesh through the Spirit. But we cannot do that because our flesh is asthenia. It's weak. Thus, the Spirit is not under our control. Let us never fall into that delusion that we control the Spirit. We control nothing. We can't even control our flesh. It's sheer madness that people spout this false doctrine that you can control Satan, you can control the demons, you have the power, you got nothing, just so you know. I mean, you're covered with Christ's righteousness. It's not even about salvation that is yours or belongs to you. It is all of God. And so it's the Holy Spirit in control of our flesh, with us going along with Him, not trying to quench Him, so that we mature in Christ. And this maturation is not gained by experience alone, nor by wishing or hoping, but it's gained by knowledge first. Knowledge of the Scriptures is the foundation. If you have a low view of Scripture, you're not going to ever mature in the Lord. You may sound like you're mature, but trust me, when you're saved and you stand before Him, and He's going to spank you hard. Let you in, but He's still going to spank you because you had a low view of His Word. And this is why most believers doubt. Because they want control. And thus, we refuse the Spirit. We fight against the Spirit. We strive against Him to our own harm, to remain babes in His Word. And we have to remember, Christ is not impressed with our strength, because it's absolutely nonsensical compared to the power of God. It is for us to allow His power as He wills, the charisma, to flow through us to accomplish what He wants to accomplish in our lives and through our lives, reaching out and touching others. Though heirs with Christ, many will not suffer for Him as He suffered for them. These are really immature. Oh, they want to be leaders. They want to be bosses. They want to be seen of people. But when the going gets tough, they're going to bail on you in a heartbeat. And the church age has seen this over and over and over again. Have to remember, the world will hate you. And if you do not grasp this one aspect very quickly, you will always be discouraged. Or you will pick bad doctrine. And many evangelicals today are siding with bad doctrine in order to bring change to the world. but you're not going to bring change to the world. You will not bring Christ to the world. The world hates Christ. The world hates the things of Christ, and thus the world will hate you. Oh, it may use you and fool you, but in the end, it will still hate you and throw you under the bus. Christ says, blessed are you when men shall revile you for Christ. Remember, you are the scent of death to them. To those who are called, but not yet saved, you are the scent of life. You do not know who's whom. So you go out obediently taking the word. That is what we're supposed to do. And when we do that, those who are called will be saved. Paul believed, obviously, in election, as we're going to see in chapters 9, 10, 11. And yet Paul constantly took the word out. He did not just set up shop and said, well, those whom God has called will come to me. That is not how that works. Now, we have to remember, and we haven't really talked about this per se, but in this latter part of Paul's argument, he reaches a point of triumph, and then he has what he calls a parenthesis. He has a negative to go along with that. Something to cause us to pause and to think. Now, we didn't talk about it in our last little lesson or so, but it was definitely there. When the doxology, when the Spirit bears witness with our spirit and cries out, Abba, Daddy, Paul said, this is the high point. With my mind, I will serve Christ. My flesh will do what it will do. Then he talks about suffering. And you're going, excuse me? Well, how did that sneak in there? See, we're going to be heirs with Christ provided we suffer with him later to be glorified. You know what I like about Paul? Same thing I liked about Christ. Neither of them would ever pass a gospel witnessing class. They would fail every time. Because they're not very tactful. They're a little too direct, blunt. And they say, you think this is going to be the easy road? Okay, get a grip. This is not going to be easy. This is going to be tough. It's going to be the hardest thing you've ever done. And see, so many people over the years, I've seen it since I've been saved and even before. You just say this prayer. You just come down and all your problems will be solved. You just come down and join the group and feel the love and speak the word and Satan will run away from you and run hide, quaking and shaking. That is not bad theology. That is false doctrine. People are not saved like that. It is like childbirth. It's not like Augustine says, well, I'm not going to get saved till I'm all done with my lust days. I have a hard time believing Augustine was ever saved. Which is probably why Catholicism, which based itself on his writings, turned out the way it did. So Paul is going to concentrate on this whole idea of sufferings. He's going to explain this, what appears to us to be a contradiction between being saved from sin and the ongoing suffering believers endure both in the world and in the flesh. In other words, it's a type of theodicy, which seeks to answer why is there suffering in the world. Now Paul is going to explain why there's suffering in the world, and he already has. He started in chapter 1, verse 18, explaining why there was suffering in the world. Because people are ungodly. Not some people, that's all people. That little baby, ungodly. That sweet little grandmother, ungodly. Unless they're saved, their mind is rejecting God, everything about God, and everything they think, say, and do issues from the cesspool of sin. outwardly they may look wonderful. They may be wonderful. They may just be the picture perfect ideal of humanity. But they can't maintain that forever. That's a facade. Christ said to the Pharisees, I came to heal the sick. If you don't think you're sick, I got nothing for you. So Paul does not ignore or dodge the hard questions, and neither should we. I'm so fed up with people who claim to be Christians who then mealy-mouth their way around others. They do not speak clearly. They do not speak directly. They do not speak bluntly. Now, I don't mean you need to get in their face and throw the book at them, but you just need to tell them directly what their position is. Now, they're not going to accept it, they're not going to like it, and guess what? They're not going to like you either. But are we here to be friends with the world and enemies with God? If we're friends with God, we are already enemies with the world. The world hates us. We're not attacking the world. The world is attacking us. And so Paul begins here in this section of chapter 8 with the big picture. Now we want to keep in mind that he probably got this from Psalms 19 verses 1 through 3. And I want us to turn there and read it. And pay attention to what we're reading. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Although I didn't include in the reference, verse 4, the first part says, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Just think. That is what God is saying. The heavens speaks forth by the very existence. Everything that we can understand about God is in the vastness and the beauty and the complexity. And yet the ongoing order, or there should be disorder. We would expect disorder, but there is absolute order. And if you just can attribute this to nature, then you are a pagan. That's idolatry. You have raised another god, a false god, and put it in the place of God. So you can call yourself a modern man, modern woman, you know, different than the ancient pagans. If it's all about nature to you, if it's all about evolution, you're a pagan. You can be smart in your area of expertise, but you're still pagan. And you're ignorant when it comes to things about God. And so Paul, like the psalmist, is anthropomorphizing creation by saying it speaks. And here he's saying creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. See, he's putting human characteristics on this vast creation of God, trying to get across how intimate a relationship we have with nature. Now, not as the lost people envision, or the tree huggers, or the paganists. We are not influencing nature in that respect. But our sin impacted nature, as we're going to see. Impacted creation. Impacted everything. It reverberated throughout this entire physical material universe as a shockwave that instantaneously changed everything. and our nature groans under the weight of that. And so Paul begins his discussion from this teleological position. When you're talking about proof of something from design, in this case, proof of God from design, it's a teleological argument. If you've heard of the old watch argument, the clock. It was put together by intelligence and it just runs. But people have said, especially in the 17th and early 18th centuries, that, well, God just wound up nature. He created nature, he created everything, and then it's wound up and he just left and he's letting it run down. Well, that's not a teleological argument. That's an ontological argument. That's a different kind of argument. The teleological argument is God exists because there's order about me when I would not expect order without God behind him. This whole movement for the last 30 years or so, intelligent design, trying to do an end run around mentioning God, which is why I have a real problem with the intelligent design movement. Because, yes, they have this teleological argument that there must be some intelligence behind it, but they refuse to say God. It is God. And you must have a force greater than creation to make creation. Which is why the Father is outside of his creation, because he's greater than his creation. And his Son comes into that creation because he laid aside part of his divinity qualities in some aspect to do this willingly. But man perverts his revelation of God by worshiping elements of creation as God or gods or goddesses, thus condemning himself. And of course, Paul made mention of this back in Romans 1, 18, 19, all the way up to 25, actually all the way up to verse 32. We take those elements of creation and then we worship them. Well, that makes them idols. Now, I don't care if you got 4 or 5 or 20 PhDs after your name. If you do not believe in God and you have not recognized the truth of the teleological argument, then you're a pagan. It is just that simple. And I work in the medical profession. I'm surrounded by people that know everything about everything. And the more they talk, the more they exhibit the fact they know almost nothing about anything. Even their own profession at times. It's hard talking to people that know it all. And today's people think they know it all. That's scientism. They've ignored science, which speaks the truth of God's creation in many aspects, and worship it by turning it into scientism so that they can believe in their gods, their paganistic idols. And they wax eloquent about how smart they are. And then Paul goes on to say that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Groaning. Childbirth. Now Paul picks up this thread by stating that the vastness and the beauty and the complexity of creation pales beside the groaning of creation since man's sin. Now, we know that this happened, but we often don't grasp the full significance of it. We really don't meditate on this aspect of it. Adam, when he sinned, entropy entered the world. Now, there would be those creationists that disagree with this. They say entropy was always here. I say that entropy is that futility. It's that aspect that goes from order to disorder. This is the futility that began with Adam. Everything now was going to run down. Everything now was going to move from order to disorder. And thus, man was going to struggle to keep order. You ever have a yard? You ever have a lawn? Do you realize that you would have to do a stinking thing to grow weeds? You have a garden? You don't have to do anything to grow weeds. That's disorder. Because you're trying to grow food, or you're trying to grow a particular type of grass. And all the grasses that we seem to pick for lawns are just weak. Get the butts kicked all the time by the weeds. That's the futility that has come in with Adam. But then with Cain, because he killed and Abel bled and it flowed into the ground soaked it up, the ground became an unwilling accessory after the fact to hiding the murder, to sucking down the blood. And thus, God said that Cain would no longer gain strength from the earth. There is a fundamental change that occurred in man so that we were never going to master creation. We were never going to be content and fulfilled being agrarian, being one with nature in that aspect. There was this intimate aspect between nature and man because nature was made because of man. The entire physical universe was called into existence simply for man. Because God was making man. That's why man was made last. Everything else had to be present. And in fact, for man to be here. Man is the pinnacle of creation, but man is the weakest aspect in creation. But man was to be the master of it. Not as a boss, as an overlord, but in understanding and compassion. Something we don't have at all. Because sin has no love, it has no compassion, it has no mercy. And so, with murder, man lost his connection with the earth. And this is the fundamental reason, I believe, that Cain developed cities, that is, government. Because he wanted power. And the earth was not going to yield him power, was not going to give him power directly. So he was going to wrest it away. And so it was the descendants of Cain who developed music, who developed metalworking, that'd be weapons to you, husbandry, as it came to be known. Man sought to force order, because that's what man does. His order. And of course, because of man's ignorance, because man can only understand the empirical. Science only deals with the empirical, that which comes through the five senses. That which does not come through the five senses, we do not know. Because by definition, we cannot know it. We can theorize it. We can babble all we want to about it. But we're always going to maintain a great deal of ignorance. And this is where the law of unintended consequences comes from. Because it's ignorance. It's a degree of our ignorance. We developed atomic weapons. Wow. They kill anybody. They gave such to the radiation because we didn't understand how to control radiation very well. Why? Because we're ignorant. And so on and so forth. Creation groans. Because creation is in childbirth now. Now that phrase there should make us sit up and take notice that creation was not the goal. When God said it was good, he didn't say it was totally completed and this is exactly what he wanted for eternity. As I was taught and many believe. But that's not what he was saying at all. He was saying it is good and ready for the plan to take effect. So now the creation is completed, we go to the next step, which is preparing for the coming Messiah, and then for the new creation, and then for the end of all things. So until we come into the completeness of our salvation. New nature, new body, new earth. And all creation groans in this childbirth effect. You just sit and think for a moment that the millennia of history is nothing more than a detail of the birthing of God's people. Now, we think of history as dull, boring, and all about lost people. The kingdoms, the emperors, the people, the wars, the laws, so on and so forth. Because that's what man writes about himself. Because that's the only thing that concerns man is himself. You ever get together with a group of people and you know how to break the ice, you know how to start a conversation? Get other people to talk about it themselves. It really doesn't take much. It's like throwing gasoline on a flame. You can't just shut them up after that. I do not recall in the past decade where somebody actually came up and asked me about me. That's very sad. But why would they? Because anything I would say would have to deal with God. And for lost people, that's not something they want to talk about. Because they know I do weekly lessons, they know I do a weekly blog on Discern Life, they know I have a doctorate in the scriptures, they don't want to talk to me. They want to debate philosophy. There's not much to debate. I'm not here to tell you your philosophy is wrong. It is, but I'm not here to tell you that. If you ask me, I will tell you that, and I'll tell you why. But then we're right back to God. And that's not where people want to be. So, we have this symbiotic relationship between man and creation. and it groans waiting for the final redemption. And you know something? We groan also. We should be. Because there's nothing happy about this world. You look at this world and what we do to it and what sin does to it through us, and even saved, we struggle to grasp the truth. We just want everything to be happy and cheery and cheerful, and maybe something bad happens occasionally hither or yonder, but by and large, life is wonderful. It's not. But we have to remember that this process, this symbiotic relationship between man and creation, has mainly been hidden, but now it's being revealed by God through Paul via the Holy Spirit. Because only the Holy Spirit can teach us through the Word of God about God and the things of God. And yet, the glory of creation is as nothing. Now, Paul uses creation as a comparison because man can think of nothing greater than the universe. And rightly so. I mean, you step out at night, especially in away from town lights, city lights, when you're in absolute darkness and you're staring up and you just see these myriad, thousands, tens of thousands, millions of stars, thousands of stars scattered across the sky. And those are not stars, just so you know. Those are actually galaxies by and large. And so you're looking not at millions of stars, you're looking at millions of galaxies and trillions and trillions and trillions of stars. You should be overwhelmed. Absolutely should. Only God could do this. And all the troubles of this present material creation since sin is nothing compared to the vastness of eternity future. We're going to look back, if we're able to, and this will seem like not even a drop in the vastness of eternity future that never ends. But because we're here, this is the mote that's in our eye. This is taking up all our attention. This is where we're bothered. This is where our focus is. This is where we stumble and fall. Because we don't look and compare this life with the next. We just see this life. That's by and large most people. You'll get the occasional person that might grasp that. But most people, they really don't care. That's blunt, but it's pretty honest. You talk to people, they really don't care. This is today. This is all I care about right now. And I want it to be fun. But this creation is travailing. And it is nothing compared to the new heavens that will be lit only by Christ's glory. Wow. Because the heavenly bodies that are present now are basically here to mark time. You back to Genesis 1, 14 through 19, and sun, moon, stars, all that, it's here just to mark time. Divide the day, the night, the weeks, the years, the seasons, all of that. That's what they're here for. But in the new creation, there'll be no night. There'll only be day. There'll be no season because there's only one. And because it's eternity, we only need one light to see by, and that's the light of Christ. And Christ And his Shekhinah glory is what shines out and gives all of us light. Now Paul segues from creation to believers who also groan awaiting our full redemption, their new bodies. Believers have the first fruits of their salvation, which is the seal of the indwelling spirit and the new nature, but still suffer in the world. Like creation, believers await their final redemption and hope, believing the promises God has made. I hope. Because there's a bunch who don't. They think they got it all wrapped up. You could put their doctrines in a little dimple and they trot them out every Sunday bragging about how they know everything. They got an answer for everything. But they struggle with understanding the scriptures. But after all, this dispensation is the first fruits. It's all about first fruits. Yes, church. Yes, grace. But it's always been about grace. So we throw that name out. Church, that's really not the main... yes, it's the body of believers. And you don't want to negate that. But it's really first fruits. Christ was the first fruit. He had the full redemption. He had his own godly nature still. He had the new body. And, of course, he's back up in heaven with the Father, whatever that means. And so he has it all. He's the first fruit of complete salvation. We have the first fruit of our salvation, which is as yet incomplete, because we have the indwelling spirit and the new nature. We still got the body of sinful flesh. And we talked about that last lesson also. But we await for our redemption, our adoption as sons of God. Now, that's a new concept you won't find in the Old Testament. But before we go there, we need to swing back around and talk about why the suffering then. If we have the new nature and we have the indwelling Spirit of God, why are we still rotting in the flesh? Why are we still struggling? Why are we still suffering? Well, we go back to Christ, and he mentioned he had sheep other than the Jews in John 10:16. I have other sheep. I have sheep in other pastures, you know, nothing about, so on and so forth. Christ's mission was not just to die for sin, as he did. He will remove every accusation Lucifer has brought against God. The reason for the dispensations. The dispensations they're mainly an ordering of history such that we see why man failed. What objections Lucifer brought against God when he became Satan and accused God of being dishonest and unable to render a righteous or right judgment. And he named, I believe, his accusations. And God has been dealing with each and every one, showing that Satan's argument are unfounded. Now, this is not really the time to get into dispensations and all that, and I've done studies on that. If you care to go to my site, website, discernlife.com, and go under teachings, you'll see that. Or under Sermon Audio, Discern Life, all one word. You can find them there. Because, and I put them there, and you'll be able to listen to them and get a better understanding of why I believe dispensations is the correct view of end times, and not just end times, but of the entire scriptures. And thus, when Christ removes every aspect, every accusation that Satan has brought against God, he will then triumph over all principalities and powers, even death, which is separation from God, is vanquished. Of course, we get that out of 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 56. But you could also go to Ephesians 6, 12, Colossians 1, 16 through 17, Colossians 2, 13 through 15. This is what Christ is going to do. God has given everything into Christ's hands, and at the end of the age, when everything is in Christ's hands, he will give it back to the Father, so that he is one with the Father with him, and all that he has is now one with him and the Father, just as he prayed in John 17. So we need to grasp this bigger picture. Creation is not cosmos. The world is cosmos. Creation is kathesis in the Greek. And it's that physical aspect. A cosmos can be the world. It can be a system. It can be the universe in some aspects. But it's mainly the entire system knit together that agrees with Lucifer, has been reshaped by Lucifer, and is under his dominion. That's the cosmos. But the creation belongs to God, the overall creation. And it groans under the weight of the cosmos that's been enforced on it. It groans under man's sin, and it groans under entropy and all these aspects until it gets remade. Much of it is managed by angels, I believe. Go to Job 38, verses 4 through 7. You see that the sons of God sang together at the magnificence of creation. And I believe the active agents in controlling nature, controlling creation. And creation submits to God, though it groans awaiting renewal. Whereas Satan's world system fosters sin and rebellion against God. I mean, that's just what it does. It's managed by demons. They don't manage things too good. And they tend to get out of control. It rages against God, though controlled by him. Yes. You say, well, how can that be if demons are controlling it? How come God controls her? Well, if you turn to Luke, chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, you see that Christ is asleep in the boat. They're going across the Sea of Galilee, and the storm is raging. I mean, you have the raging waters. You have the raging wind. You have the raging, out-of-control lightning. All elements denoting spiritualism. Now, this is an actual storm. But all elements showing that it is the demons behind it. Out of control. If you go to Daniel 7, 1 through 8, you see this image of the beast rising up out of this raging ocean. Because these kingdoms belong to Satan. If you go to Revelation, starting in verse 17, you'll see the great dragon, which is Satan, as it says earlier in chapter 12, standing on the shore of the sea. And what's the first thing he does? He calls the Antichrist out of the sea. Because the sea is that which has to be controlled, because it's raging in and of itself. It wants to be out of control. That is the picture of sinners. And though it rages against God, God sets its boundaries. Then we have to look at the bigger picture of salvation. God will not stop until all he has called are saved, which he has determined before he ever did creation. So we are here in this flesh because God has not ended it. Not everyone has come to be saved who is supposed to be saved. Number one, unbelievers shine into the world the gospel of God. We are the lights. We are the, that just simply by existing, testify against them. Just like Noah testified against all those who disbelieved while he'd spent 120 years building the ark. I mean, did he preach against them? Did he yell and scream? No. Scripture doesn't say he did any of that. He was a quiet guy. He was building. He was working. But by his very actions, he was building a testimony against them. That is why we're here in the flesh. Still, so the lost can see us struggling as they struggle with the same things that they struggle with, and yet we are different. I hope. You're supposed to be different. The mature are different. The immature, not so much. But maturity really is not a goal. No one ever reaches it until death. We're all in various stages of immaturity. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he sees through an enigma. And if Paul is saying, having trouble perceiving the truth of Christ and knowing Christ completely, I can guarantee you every one of us are also. But the lost do not want God, but love their sin unto death. And those in the darkness hate the light. And sinners are consigned to the lake of fire by their works at the end of the age. And then Paul gives us the definition of hope here, which is really related to the definition of faith also. If you possess what you long for, it's not hope. It's possession. You got it. If you do not possess what you long for, that is hope, because you do not have it. You have to trust that God and Christ will be faithful to do as they said. Now, it's important because it's going to help explain why chapter 9, 10, and 11 exists. Because there's an objection coming. And we need to understand that. So, if we cannot trust that God will do as he said he will do, what is there to have hope in? Because it's not coming. That's a fool's dream. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no truth in anything that we believe, then we are, of all folks, are the most to be pitied. Then he gives the purpose of delayed complete redemption. And it's development of endurance, hypomene. Now, hypomene is a military term. It means to be left behind, to be given orders to stand and do not retreat. We are the left behind ones until we're called home. We are here not to charge, not to attack, not to curse Satan, not to do the myriad other things people claim you're supposed to be doing, but we are to stand Ephesians 6. And having done all, we stand. And Paul repeats it three times. Just in case you're confused, we stand there. Now, some translations will incorrectly paraphrase this or read this as patience. It is not patience. Patience is a totally different Greek word and concept. This is not patience. This is endurance. This is standing there, enduring the suffering. And I guarantee you, you do not have enough strength to do that. That is the whole point of it. To teach us to rest in Him. And then others around us see us resting in Him. And they will ask us, why do you hope? What is the reason for the hope within you? And that is why we are left here in the flesh. Suffering entered the world because man did not rest in the hope that God would give knowledge as needed. That was really Adam's sin. I don't trust you. I want to learn apart from you. Not when you want to teach me. Not in your good time and plan, but when I want to. For my own reasons. For my own gain. Because you see, though it's not written there, that's Adam wanting to be in control. He wanted to take over control of the world, I believe. Like he had a clue. And the moment he sinned, because he sinned willingly, all control passed to Satan. Thus, the testimony of believers in all ages is a witness against the accusation that God delights in punishment. God does not delight in punishment. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says in the Old Testament. Ever. But there must be accountability always. The flesh was not designed to exist for eternity. That's your expectation, you've been taught wrong. But yet, that was everybody's expectation in the Old Testament, as we've taught in past lessons here in Romans. Because they could imagine nothing but being in the flesh and in this world. Thus, to them, God was going to give them control over the world. No. This was a temporary creation. It was never designed to last for eternity. The body was never designed to last for eternity. And with sin coming in the world, trust me, I know every ache and pain. It's not designed for it. Not only is creation growing, there are days I groan with every step. We need to get the big picture. To understand this difference in creation and the world. Our sin has ruptured creation. But we do not control creation. And we cannot roll back the sin. And all things will progress as they're supposed to until Christ brings every principality and power and accusation of sinners against God to an end. They're weak, weak arguments will be shown to be flawed, incoherent, and nihilistic. And they will stand there trying to justify themselves by their works be cast into the lake of fire. Do not be of that number. But neither should you be immature, refusing to read the scriptures, refusing to understand the scriptures, loving the world, loving the things of the world, and making those in the world feel comfortable. They will never love you for it. And at the white throne judgment, how many of them will stand up and accuse us? And rightly so. Of not being honest. Remember, this point, this existence is not a drop of water compared to all the water in the universe. When you look at eternity future, and I know the moment this tape stops, the moment that you stop listening, many of you will go back being exactly the same. Because it's not real. The cares and riches and things of this world consume us. And we swallow the scientisms, the false assumptions that observed processes do not and have not changed, i.e. our steady state. This allows them to eliminate God as nonsense, as a nonsensical biblical belief system from a teleological perspective. In other words, I believe in evolution, no matter how improbable that is, and it's very improbable, from a multiplicity of aspects of ontological arguments, it does not hold up at all. And climate change belies an incoherent belief system, which they reshape into another scientism for control. Because that's really what all this is about, ultimately, it's about control. Science reinforces the truth of God as it relies on logical, reasonable, knowable, and replicable processes. Scientisms are based on belief systems governed primarily by rejection of truth. Critical theory is the philosophy of scoffers. It is the main philosophy today. That's the philosophy of scoffers. It is there to find problems and say, see, you have failed. And the only solution it offers is not God. And the immature Christians who embrace this world's scientisms to appear wise, substituting the foolishness of the world for God's wisdom, they look at the Bible as the foolishness of God. They want to appear wise, but they're not.